Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. This new day that you've given us, that we can truly rejoice and be glad in it. And so we thank you for your provision. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in your word. So as we continue to study your word and grow in our knowledge and understanding of your divine agenda, as best we can determine, and just marvel at everything that you have laid out from before the days of creation, the foundation of the earth. And so we can marvel at everything. We can look at what's going on in our world today. We can be distressed, we can be troubled, but hopefully, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can be encouraged. Because we're living in exciting times, times that have never happened before. And so we know it's drawing near. The final days are drawing near. We don't know how close, but it just seems like everything in the world picture seems to be falling apart. But we know in your plan, everything is coming together for your purpose. And so we thank you, Lord, and we thank you for giving us your word that we can look to, study, know that it is the truth, and all the lies are out there that want to be promoted in our world, in our culture, in our country, even in some of the churches. And so, Lord, we just ask for the continued guidance of your Holy Spirit that you've given us through faith in Jesus Christ to lead us and guide us through our time of study and teaching and growing in our knowledge of your word. So I thank you for this time and the people who have come and the people who may be listening in. I just ask for a blessing on each person as we share this teaching this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so I encourage you to have your Bibles open if you would. Have your outline in front of you. On the outline, we're again on page 5 of the outline. Right now I've passed out 3 pages, which are front and back. And we've had 1, 2, 3, and 4 before this, for this particular lesson, which is the law to the cross. And right now we're on the wilderness journey part of that lesson. And so we're in the middle of page 5, and we'll be dealing with, down there on the last bullet point, the last star, which is called On the Plains of Moab, Anticipating Taking the Promised Land, on the outline. Numbers 22:2-32:42. But specifically, I'm going to be talking about the sub point there, Balak using Balaam to curse Israel. Numbers 22:2-24:25. And so I kind of got as far as the setup to this last week, the first verses 2-8. I will not reread those, but I'll just kind of talk about them. And then we'll start our reading with verse 9 of chapter 22. So, what the situation was, as you know, we're kind of nearing the end of the wilderness journey here. And they were preparing to get to the promised land. And initially, we saw that they attempted to go through Edom. And Edom is the location that's just south of Moab, on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. And so they were not allowed to go through Edom. The Edomites stood up against them, and so they went around them. So on the journey, they went around Edom, and now they're headed towards Moab, but the word gets out to the king of Moab by the name of Balak. And Balak is concerned. Can you imagine a mass of humanity that's coming across the desert, 2 million people? That's what we think it was, 600,000 men over 20 years old, plus women and children. So usually we figure about 2 million. And many of the ones who left Egypt 40 years earlier, approximately a little less than 40 years earlier, have been dying. God had judged many of them along the way. And we'll see another judgment that's coming here as they attempt to going to Moab, but here in Numbers 20:22, we see that the king of Moab is Balak, and Balak is very concerned about this mass of humanity that's coming his way. And so he calls upon what we would call a pagan prophet or a seer, and who can kind of has a connection. I believe he has a connection with God, but most of his work is done in a pagan fashion. So he calls Balaam, this prophet, and wants him to curse these people that are coming. Curse Israel. Curse the Israelites as they come towards Moab. So he sends messengers out in those first verses to give specific instructions to Balaam and to come back to them, that he's willing to do it, to go face the Israelites and curse them. So Balaam gives him an answer in verse 8. This is a little set up where we're at. He says to the messengers, "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord," he does use Yahweh as the word for God, Lord, "gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. So overnight, he's considering what they're asking him to do. So now we pick up on verse 9, and I'm going to read from 9 to 13, and we'll read about his answer. And it's obviously not an answer that Balak will be pleased with, but this is his answer. Actually, we first see that God did come to Balaam. God came to Balaam, verse 9, and asked Balaam, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So, but when they returned to Balak with the answer that Balaam gave, he obviously was dissatisfied with it and made another attempt for other princes or messengers to return to Balaam and plead with him again. And so we see that on in verses 14 to 20. And so I'm not going to read all that. You can read it, the specific attempt. But the important thing, again, in verse 20, that night God came to Balaam. So let's say once again, God comes to Balaam and said, he said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you." What an important lesson that is for us. I mean, maybe we don't hear the voice of God speaking to us orally. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. God works in all kinds of ways. But in our age, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can truly lead us in the direction that God wants us to go. And so, but in this case, this was a direct communication with God that Balaam had. And God gave him specific instructions. So that kind of sets up where I want to go next. And that's with the account of the talking donkey, verses 28 to 30. So setting that up, just talking through it, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord, very important term, angel of the Lord, that's Yahweh, angel of Yahweh, it appeared a number of times in the Old Testament. I would say, this is my opinion, but reading all those accounts of the angel of the Lord appearing, I think it appears to be a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, we can't be absolutely sure, but there are certain instances where it appears it has to be. It has to be a God figure. But it's called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, from the Lord. And so he appears. He appears, and Balaam was riding on his donkey, verse 22, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword, pretty impressive, in his hand, the donkey, she turned off the road into the field, and Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. So this is the first beating of the donkey. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, now Balaam wasn't seeing the angel of the Lord, but the donkey did. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again, number two beating. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Now, here's the message from the Lord through the donkey. Interesting. God can speak through others and other things. But verse 28, then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, allowing the donkey to speak. Now, I was going to put on here, this is a spiritual act, obviously. I don't think any of us have heard a donkey talk, unless just a hee-haw.
Some two-legged one.
Hey, yeah, the two-legged guy. It's a donkey's. But anyway, verse 28 says, then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said, so two sets of words that the donkey said. The first is, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Speaking directly to Balaam. Obviously, Balaam heard the donkey. So Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. Then the second the donkey speaking the second time, verse 30. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he says to the donkey. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, so he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is reckless, is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I would have spared the donkey. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. He recognized what he had done. I did not realize you were standing in the road, didn't see him, to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. Very specific instructions. So Balaam went with the princes of Balaam. When Balaam heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? Well, I have come to you now, Balaam replied. But can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. Then Balaam went with Balak, Kiriath Hussith. Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. The next morning, Balak told Balaam, took Balaam up to Bema Baal, idol worship. And from there, he saw part of the people. So, you can see the events that set up these oracles now. So, we're going to deal with the oracles because I think they all have meaning to them. I'm going to kind of shorten. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to kind of try to get to the point of what each of the oracles that Balaam was giving seemed to have significance or importance. So when we go to chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 10 and 12 because it kind of gets to the heart of what he was saying. You can read the rest for yourself, but in verse 10 of chapter 23, it says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" We know Jacob is Israel's original name. God changed his name to Israel. And then it goes on and says, "Or the number of the fourth part of Israel." And then, "Let me die the death of righteousness, and may my end be like theirs." And then the important, and Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them." And the point is here, through this whole account, as hard as he would try, Balaam could not curse Israel, God's chosen people. So, why is that? Because God had made a promise to Abraham. If you remember back in chapter 12 of Genesis, "I will bless those who bless you, and will curse those who curse you." That promise, I personally believe, and I think Bible evidence of it, is still in effect today. So we, as Christians, even should continue to bless Israel. And we try to do that in this church. Many of the churches have turned over to replacement theology and said that the church has replaced Israel for all of God's promises. And I think that's one of the greatest injustices that the church has done over the centuries. Because Israel is now back in their land. We see God has brought them back. God has a purpose for them. Even though they're back in the land in unbelief as a nation, but God still has a promise if you read all of Scripture. And so, and this is an account that God honors his covenants. And the covenant he made with Abraham, he will fulfill. So every time Israel is cursed by the world, by people, by whoever, God will continually remind them, no, they're to be blessed because he's blessed them through Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. Despite all their shortcomings, their falls, I mean, he had to penalize them, he had to punish them, he had to exile them, he had to bring the Babylonians, he had to bring the Assyrians before that. And so there was a lot of judgment that's occurred against the nation of Israel. But for a nation to have been in exile, or diaspora, dispersion, for nearly 2,000 years, from, call it 135 AD, when the Romans totally put in a plan to disperse them throughout the world, until 1948, they were not a nation. But we're living, that's again why I would say, in my opinion, we're living in exciting times. We've lived in a generation that has seen God's hand work to bring Israel back into their land. Now, it took a lot to do that. We had to have World War II. We had to have Nazi Germany. We had to have a lot of things happen to cause that to take place. Leadership in the world, particularly in America, to make that happen. And so now we're there. And So now we look. We look at the signs. Is this the generation? Is this the generation that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's a generation? Generation has been defined in several different ways in Scripture. It can be 120 years, like Moses' life. It can be 100 years, like it was with Abraham, with receiving his promised son. But the Bible says in Psalms, and that 70 years are given to man to live, 80 if you're blessed. And so that's kind of what life expectancy is right now for the areas of the world that have decent health and so forth and can live. We have Bruce today that's celebrating his 93rd birthday today. And so Bruce has had a good long life, but he's got more to do. I know he does, so bless him on his birthday. So that's how I see it. So anyway, so I believe that's what that first oracle was saying. So let's move to the second oracle, and I just want to talk about two verses there. You can read the whole thing. But verses 19 and 26, because I want to concentrate on what it is that God is saying through this oracle that Balaam has given. God is not a man that he should lie. That's an absolute principle that we should all take to heart and understand completely. God is not a man. Now, Jesus is God, and he became a man for our purposes, to go to the cross and die. He had to become a man to take on our sins. But God himself was not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man, interesting, that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? That last line is very important to reflect upon. If God promises something, he will fulfill it. So that's, I believe, an absolute. So verse 26 then is the other one I'm going to read, the last verse of that oracle. Balaam answered, "Did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says?" He's saying that to Balaam. He can't help but do it. God has put that burden upon him to the point that he cannot do anything else. God has that kind of power, even over a prophet that is pagan in background. But he at least recognizes, and God himself spoke to him here. So then we go to the third oracle, and I just want to read a part of a verse, Numbers 24. Verse 9, the last half of verse 9. It starts in verse 27 of chapter 23. Going to verse 9, which you can read that whole dissertation. But the last part of verse 9, let me just read all of verse 9 so you have the context. "Like a lion, they crouch and lie down, like a lioness who dares to rouse them." And this is the enemy. The king will be greater than Agag. The kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt and so forth. Talking about the Israelites. But the last part is, "May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed." Repeating the same line from what God told Abram in Genesis 12, verse 3. So Balaam cannot help but repeat that and emphasize that. And then we go to Oracle 4, because I want to get through this one this morning. I think it would be good if I read, it's not that long, I'm going to read this whole one so you have it in context. Because Oracle 4, the fourth oracle, starting at chapter 24, verse 15, is a prophecy, and a very important prophecy. I think it's one that the Magi, the wise men, may have known about. And so they were following the star that would point to the king of the Jews, who was coming, when Jesus came. So, anyway, let me read the whole thing. Then he uttered his oracle. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who lays prostrate, and whose eyes are open. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, Israel. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheba. Verse 18, Edom will be conquered. This is future. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. And then verse 19, prophecy. We know who being talked about here. You know prophecy. A ruler will come out of Jacob, Israel, and destroy the survivors of the city. That is yet to come. That last verse has not been fulfilled until Calvary. It won't be until Jesus comes back in all his glory. He's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign. What we call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it'll be from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that's, I think, is yet to come. So this prophecy seems to be pointing to this. But I want to, in relation to this, I want to turn you to the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Keep this in mind, this prophecy from the book of Numbers. Matthew chapter 2. So when you read the Christmas story, usually in December, we usually recognize Christmas season before that, Thanksgiving to Christmas. But starting, I want to start with verse 1 and read this, because this is the visit of the Magi. This is why I think the Magi may have had access to the writings Moses at some point, maybe through Daniel. You know, I don't know where it may have come from for sure. But they, I believe, had access, and they saw the stars, the special star in the east, and they followed it and was leading them to Bethlehem. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, the Magi came from the east, or the Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? So this is how the Magi recognized this one who was born, and how would they have known about him? Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And so then we know King Herod. Now this is important to understand that King Herod was an Edomite. His origin was from Edom. Remember in the journey of the Israelites, they couldn't go through Edom. We know Edom is a condemned nation by God in so many ways if you read all the books of prophecy. But King Herod, being an Edomite, and he was the king ruling over that region in the time that Jesus was born. I think we all know that from our teaching. It says right here. But a lot of people don't know he had an Edomite background. He was. So when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them what the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And then what happens? When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So this account, we usually make part of the Christmas story. I don't think a lot of people know about the background of Herod. So Herod came from the enemies, natural enemies of Israel, descendants of Esau. Esau and Jacob, you know, the battle of the two twin boys in the womb of their mother. And that battle continues to this very day, if you look at the ancestry of who's really fighting over the land and the battle for it, who has the claim to the land, and so forth. So anyway, all that is important. So I wanted to make that point with the fourth oracle. And then the final oracle, if we go back to Numbers 24. Number 24, and I just want to read verses 20 to 24, the conclusion of this, which is the last part of it, because the last article deals with more of a current situation for them, for the Israelites. Then Balaam saw Amalek and uttered his oracle. "Amalek was the first among the nations, but he will come to ruin at last. Then he saw the Kenites and uttered his oracle. Your dwelling place is secure, your nest is set in a rock. Yet you Canaanites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive." Then he uttered this oracle. "Ah, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Kittim. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin." And then verse 25. "Then Balaam got up and returned home. And Balak went his own way." So that's the conclusion of the attempt to curse Israel. It didn't work out. God intervened. The angel of the Lord played a part in all these other things that we talked about. So anyway, we don't have time to go into the next lesson, which is kind of important. Let's just talk about it a little bit. Because chapter 25 goes on to talk about the Israelites being seduced by the Moabite women. And so this was a very critical thing for the Israelites to face. And it was a way that the enemy, and we know who the ultimate enemy, Satan himself, stimulated this to happen, but working on the flesh to cause them to be seduced, the men to be seduced by the Moabite women. So you think about the other recordings in the Bible of Moabite women. We have one of the most famous women in the Old Testament, Ruth. She was a Moabite. Yet, so God does save pagan people. We know that. And we're continuing to look for people that are ready and willing to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and be saved. So that's part of the mission field. And we're glad to have Kent here today to give us a message, what he has to share with us. Anyway, I think I'll stop there. We'll pick up on chapter 25 next week. Some of the next chapters I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, so we should be able to hopefully get through the rest of the Numbers next week or into the following week. And then I have Deuteronomy to get an outline for you. We're going to kind of cover the outline, cover the highlights of Deuteronomy, and try to finish this this particular lesson up for next week or the week after. So, anyway.
Okay, chapter 25 will begin.
Yeah, we'll begin next week in chapter 25. So if you want to read it ahead of time, that would be great. If you have any questions as we go through it, by all means, bring them up. All right, let's pray as we prepare ourselves now for our time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to come into this place to be in your word, to give us a message from your word that you want us to know and to repeat or hear for the first time, and cause us to think about the totality of your word, how your word, particularly your word, your unconditional covenants that you gave to Abraham, must be fulfilled. They're not conditional. They're unconditional. You gave them. Abraham fell asleep when he walked the blood trail, when you walked the blood trail. So, we continue to study the totality of your word, particularly the Old Testament, so we don't give up on your promises and your absolute prophetic word. Be with us now, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. I thank you for Kent coming here today to our church and has a message for us, and I'm sharing on his ministry, mission ministry, and so we ask for a blessing on his message, but we ask for a blessing on all of our worship service, each part of it. We thank you for the prayers that will be lifted up, the prayers that you've already set in motion to answer. We thank you for the fellowship that we have together here. We thank you for the music that's been prepared. We can sing and hear and praise you with our voices. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for each part of our time of communion, every part of our worship service. We just ask for your blessing upon it, a blessing for the people that come into this place. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move this place in a way that is undeniable, and that people will be touched and be moved to maybe make changes in their life, redirect their life. And so, and for anyone who comes into this place that has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, this may be the time. So we pray for that, if that's your will, your desire. So we pray for each part of our service, and we just ask for a blessing on each part of our worship service. So we pray this in Jesus' name.